last song we're going to sing before the hearing the message in the Word of God is we're going to be hearing today about how we need to relate to the world and what that means. And it's going to be tough because there's so many things fighting against us internally, Lord, internally and outside of ourselves. So with this last song, we ask God to give us one pure and holy passion, that we might know Him, that we might be obsessed with who He is. Give me
one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after You.
Give me one pure.
Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after You.
To know.
Know and follow hard after You.
Know and follow hard after You.
To grow as Your disciple in Your truth.
Grow as Your disciple.
This world is empty, pale and poor, compared to knowing You, my Lord. Lead me on, I will run after You. Lead me on, I will run after You.
Let's start from the top. Give me one pure.
Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after You.
To know.
To know and follow hard after You.
Know and follow hard after You.
To grow as Your disciple in Your truth.
Grow as Your disciple.
This world is empty, pale and poor, compared to knowing You, my Lord. Lead me on, I will run after You. Lead me on, I will run after You.
Let's sing to know.
To know and follow hard after You.
To grow as Your disciple in Your truth.
This world is empty, pale and poor, compared to knowing You, my Lord. Lead me on, I will run after You. Lead me on, I will run after You.
Amen. Before we have a seat, I want to say good morning and welcome to a neighbor. Especially if you haven't seen him in a while. We have lots of new friends here. And we're going to ask the children to come forward. We're going to have you sit down before we have you go off to children's worship.
All right, this looks like it's everybody. All right. Okay, do you guys remember what we were talking about last week? Right? From Psalm 23. What does Psalm 23 really talk about? Remember? This is what we can go to, the words that we can go to that we borrow from King David when we find ourselves in a scary spot, right? Now, sometimes you could be scared just because some things are scary. You can see them, right? You can see these things and they're scary to you. But then sometimes you can think about things too, and that's scary. You may not be able to see this stuff, but you can think about things that are scary or remember things that are scary, right? And David, remember when we were talking about how brave David was? How like rugged and manly, and he was a warrior king, right? This guy, he wasn't a weak man at all, right? He protected his sheep against bears and lions, and he was a man that was a true leader, a true king, okay? But he didn't have any faults. Or rather, it's not like he didn't have any faults. And he did a lot of bad stuff during the course of his lifetime, right? And it got so bad that a lot of people were out to get him. And he was really, really scared, okay? And when he was scared, he wrote down these words, right? Remember we went over these? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Remember we talked about that? That God is making him lie down in green pastures. And he leads me beside quiet waters, right? And he restores my soul. Remember what I said? What does that mean to restore your soul? Amelia, do you remember what that means? No? When your soul is restored, that means that he's making you all brand new again. All brand new. How many of you guys ever had a white dress? Yeah? You still have it? Yeah? Is it still as white as it used to be? It is. All right. How about yours? But is it still white as it used to be? No? I had a white dress. No, wait a minute. I didn't have a white dress. No. I had a white shirt one time, right, that I used to wear to work, okay? I used to wear it all the time. And it looked white. It always looked white every time I wore it, right? But then I started putting on some weight. The shirt started getting kind of tight. And then I went and bought a brand new shirt. And then when I brought that shirt home and I put it next to my other white shirt looked dirty and nasty. It was gray compared to my brand new white shirt, okay? It was gray. And all this time, I thought that shirt was white. But it really wasn't anymore. It got dirty over time and over the years. Well, that's what happens to our soul sometimes. It gets dirty over time and over the years. But what God does, it's like he buys you a brand new white shirt. And when you put this new white shirt on, your soul is completely clean. It is really white like it was once upon a time. Remember what David says when he asks God. He restores my soul and he guides me to paths of righteousness. That means that if you read God's word, right, if you read what God has to say, then he'll lead you to what is right. So you won't have to do things that are wrong. And when you do things that are wrong, then you won't have to go to God all the time and asking him to forgive you and that you're sorry because you're not doing those things anymore. Do you guys understand everything I'm just telling you? Yeah, okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the glory of your majesty and your presence in our lives. We thank you for the words that you've given us in your text so that we may lean on them and fall upon them in the deepest and darkest of our hours. We thank you, Father, that it is possible for us to have our souls restored. We thank you, Father, that it is an actual probability, not probability, but possibility, that we can come to you as dirty as we are, as stained as our souls and spirits may be, with all the wrongs that have been done to us and the scars that we have in our life by other people or the ones that we've inflicted upon ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge and knowing that you can restore us, that our souls can be white again. And we thank you for this, Father, by the precious blood of your Son, for without him, none of this would be available. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
Good morning. The last few years have been pretty tough on the economy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I suspect there are some here who have mortgages underwater. All of us have friends who have mortgages underwater. All of us have neighbors or houses in the neighborhood we live in that went underwater and went through foreclosure. This was one of the hardest hit areas in the country and still remains one of the worst performing areas in the country. Of all the people you know that had those problems, did anybody say, man, that was so good, I want to do it again? What would you think about home ownership if the price of home ownership was always having a mortgage underwater? For as long as you have the house, the mortgage is going to be underwater. Would you want to have a house? I think I'd decide to be a renter, wouldn't you? Always never getting out, always being in debt. No matter how hard you try, no matter how fast you go, you always are in debt and you can never get it paid off. few years ago, we were in when we lived in Libertyville, we were within sight of paying off our mortgage. And now that will never be paid off, but at least we're not underwater. Let's look at what it means to be perpetually underwater today. If you have your New Testaments, open them up. If not, take a pew Bible to Romans chapter 13, as we're continuing the good life. And we're looking now at a short section of the good life, of how we live the good life in a world that isn't good. And last week we looked at how to live the good life in a society that's not good. Today we want to look at how you live the good life when you have not so good neighbors, when you have a not so good neighborhood. What's the good life mean in that setting? So in Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, we want to look at today. Romans chapter 13. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you see 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then the short little epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Or for those of you with tablets and phones, you just put in Romans and it finds it for you, which is wonderful with some of the Old Testament minor prophets that are hard to find. Romans 13, let me read them, follow along in your translation, verses 8, 9, and 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Interesting. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, that verse is usually used by financial management people and Christian people who write on the area of budgeting and money to talk about debt management, and that you should know, you should pay off your debts. And certainly that's a truth. But that's not principally what Paul's talking about here. He's not principally talking about finances. He moves quickly from an illustration of finances into relationship. If you have any measure of personal integrity, you don't like to owe money. If you have any sense of responsibility, if you have a credit card bill that's just piled up and it's not zero every month, it grinds on you. And you may learn to create a callus so that it doesn't feel as bad, but it should grind on you. Certainly, the financial thing is there. But what Paul's talking about is not money here. He's talking about relationships with other people, relationships with our neighbors. And he says very clearly, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. I think what he's referring to here, as he does throughout Romans, is something from Jesus' ministry. So keep your bulletin or something in Romans 12 and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the first of the four Gospels. Chapter 18. And this is where we get, I think, the context of what Paul's thinking about when he thinks, let no debt remain outstanding. Peter comes up to Jesus in verse 21 of Matthew 18. And he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? You've got somebody who's got a habit pattern, and that habit pattern is kind of driving you nuts. Not only is it just a disagreeable habit pattern, but it's sin. They're actually sinning against you. And he uses what he thinks is a very generous offer, up to seven times. A seven is considered in biblical theology as kind of the number for God, largely because creation and the Sabbath was 7 days. So it's the number of perfection, completeness, and therefore the number that refers to God. So he's saying, basically, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Should I forgive like God forgives? Seven times. Should I forgive like God forgives? And Jesus answered, verse 22, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Some years ago, there was a book written whose title describes Jesus' answer here. The title of the book was, Your God is Too Small. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says 77 times. He's saying, your God's too small, Peter. Yes, you should forgive like God forgives, but in that seven times, it's 77 times. He uses hyperbole to say, you're thinking too finite. And then he gives an illustration, verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is where God is in charge, where God's rule is. You remember the Lord's Prayer when we were taught to pray, our Father who art in heaven, holy is thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. That's what we want, where God's will is done on earth as it was in heaven. So he's saying the place where God's will is done, the 70 times or the seven times, it's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. After he began the settlement, the man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents, if you have a study Bible, it gives a footnote, it tries to do a calculation. Basically, this is an insane amount of money that no one can ever repay. However it's calculated, whether average day's wages or the value of the gold that would have been cast in, it's a massive amount of money, far beyond the ability of any one person to accumulate and repay. A man owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. So he's going to sell all his possessions and sell the man into slavery and at least get some small amount back, which would be maybe a couple denarii out of the 10,000. Be trivial. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii is 0.00001% of 10,000. Four zeros and then the one. I mean, it's just like nothing. It's like seeing a penny on the sidewalk when you've got $100 bills stuffed in your, $10,000 bills stuffed in your wallet. He owes him 100 denarii. Verse 28, he grabbed him and he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. You notice exactly the same words as the servant who's choking him had said to his master. Exactly the same words. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. They went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back what he owed. And then Jesus concludes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. Let no one stand in debt. What's the real debt? It's not money. We live in a society fixated on money and the accumulation of capital and the use of capital. The real debt is moral or spiritual or ethical. The real debt is that which tears relationships apart. Look at Paul's words again. Let no debt remain outstanding. Is there someone where forgiveness is needed? Do not let that debt remain outstanding. The same story is told in a shortened form in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 to 43. Let me read to you verse 36 through 50. You'll hear a shortened form of the story, but listen to the context that Luke puts it in. One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That was the style in the Middle East. You reclined. You didn't sit at a chair. When a woman who had a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought in an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, this is a stone jar. If you go to museums, you can often see them. They're beautiful. And the perfume that would be put in them would be extremely rare and expensive. So you're talking about something of enormous value. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So this lady's out of control. She's crying so much that she's literally wetting his feet with her tears. Something's going on. She wiped them with her hair. Kissed, and a hair in the ancient world was the symbol of the woman's beauty. More than anything else, we are very sensuous. We use clothing. We use skin. A woman dressed modestly, even an immoral woman still dressed modestly. It was the hair that was the beauty. She takes her hair and she wipes her feet, his feet with them. And then she kissed them and she poured the perfume on them. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, that is someone anointed by God who would speak God's will to the people, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. No, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one do you think would love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You judged correctly, said Jesus. Then he turned towards the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. Now, that was the custom in the ancient world. You wore open sandals, dirty roads, donkeys, horses, sheep. The roads didn't just have clay dust. They had all kinds of refuse and junk on them, and your feet would get pretty gross at the end of a long walk. And the custom would be is you'd wash somebody's feet. It'd be refreshing, and it shows that they're welcome in the house. I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, the sign of a greeting, not sign of sexuality, sign of a greeting, like the French do. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What's the context for debt in the ministry of Jesus? When Paul, who knows the ministry of Jesus and is proclaiming it to people, talks about let no debt be outstanding, what's he thinking of? Forgiveness. He's thinking of relationships with people. And he says, you got to deal with the sin. Let no debt be outstanding. Deal with it. Offer them. Now, sometimes you offer forgiveness and they reject it. Sometimes they won't have the conversation. There are people, and I've told you this before, who I can't have the conversation with, and I've had to entrust the offer of forgiveness to someone else who knows them and who has the ability, or at least the potential ability, to communicate that offer to them. Sometimes that's as far as we can get. But let no debt remain outstanding. I think the greatest tragedy when someone has sinned against you is not the sin they did, however horrible it could be, and it may be despicable beyond what words can describe. It is when that sin continues to define and control and direct who you are, how you think, how you feel, years after they've stopped thinking about you. Forgiveness of the one who sinned against you is how you are set free from the sin they did against you. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? We all know that. We went there when we became a Christian. We went to the cross to find forgiveness for our sins. Jesus, as we sang earlier, being the one who forgave us, his death, God put the wrath that was due us for our sins upon him so that we could be loved by God. But many of us need to go to the cross a second time. And when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, he wasn't removing the guilt that was due the people who had murdered him or were in the process of murdering him. He was transferring the right for judgment to the Father. Father, who forgives? The one who was offended. I mean, you know, I'm Bruce and June are in the front row. If Bruce and June had a fight last night, whoever fought with the other one, I can't go, oh, I forgive you, Bruce, I forgive you, June. No, it's the one who they offended has to do the forgiving. So he transfers that right to the Father. Now, we know the Father will be just. We know the Father will show infinite love. We also know if they refuse it, that they will receive the condemnation they want if they refuse forgiveness. So it's not a pretending that the wrong never happened. It's giving it over to the great judge, the capital J judge. Why? So that you can be set free to love them. For God so what the world that he sent his only begotten Son, loved the world. How could Jesus love these people who executed them, were in the process of executing him, calling him a blasphemer, tearing apart his integrity, his reputation, destroying his body and his life? How could he love them in the face of the evil they were doing? And it was evil. It was a four-letter word. It was evil. The only way he could love them in the face of that evil was to give the call for justice to the Father and let the Father be the judge so that he could be free to love them. Many of us come out of families where there was problems, abuse. Many of us have siblings who still carry and harbor that anger, that bitterness. The only way you ever get free is to give it to the Father. And then you're free to love. That's the debt he's talking about. The continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The Old Testament law is what he talks about then in verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. He goes to the second set of the commandments. There's two tablets when Moses comes down from the mountain. Tradition, no one's sure, it's a speculation, but it seems reasonable. The first five commandments on one side and the second on the other side. The first group of commandments are about a relationship with God, honor the Lord your God, honor the Sabbath. They're all very upward or God-oriented. The second group of the commandments are very horizontal or relational. And those are the ones he quotes here. Do not commit adultery. Remember the story of Joseph? Beautiful woman offers herself to him. He's a handsome young man. Genesis 39, verses 8 and 9. Joseph refused. With me in charge, he told this woman, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, Joseph understood that adultery is not simply a sin of hormones, a sin of physical proximity and behaviors. It is not simply a sin of breaking your word, your covenant to your spouse. It's ultimately a sin against God, because the whole purpose of marriage is to picture how two can become one, reminding us that God wants to be one with us, the church is the bride of Christ, and reminding us of who God is, because we're created in the image and likeness of God. And God is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet only one God. And so when a man and woman become one, symbolized by the one flesh union, they picture the image of God more fully, more completely to the rest of creation, including angels. So that sin is not just an isolated sin. It's a sin that offends God himself. And Joseph understood that. And he said, I have too much respect for my master and I have too much respect for God to do this. The second one, do not murder, taking another's life. God's the author of life. He's the one that decides when it begins and when it ends. Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Why? Lest they eat of the tree of? No, they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. That's where they were cast out. But there was one other tree that in there that they could have eaten from, so they were cast out so they wouldn't eat of it. Do you remember what it was? The tree of? who can help him out, Aaron out? Life, the tree of life. Ever since we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, we've been trying to get that tree. We've been trying to decide when life will begin, when it will end. Those of you that work in the medical profession know the incredible ethical issues that the relentless pursuit of technology has pushed upon people to try to manipulate when life begins and claim sovereignty, and manipulate when life will end and claim sovereignty, rather than let God be God. But murder is more than that. Jesus in Matthew 5:21-22 in the Sermon on the Mount said, "You've heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone says to his brother, Raka, which means thou fool, will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell." You see, murder is more than just the physical act of taking life. It's an attitude towards another person that can be expressed in many ways. Third, he quotes the command about do not steal. And we all know that it's wrong to rob banks, but do we borrow pens from work? Or do we spend an hour a day at work checking up on how our favorite sports team is doing? I mean, corporate America all knows in March, when you have March Madness, that productivity is going to drop. And that's stealing from my employer. Now, it doesn't mean that I work at the most breakneck pace I can possibly work, because that's not sustainable. And in the end, I steal from my employer by getting sick or becoming non-productive just from sheer exhaustion. But that's stealing too. How about affection? Giving affection to someone other than my spouse, that's stealing. Children, obeying aunts and uncles but not my parents, that's stealing. The respect that is due them. There's lots of ways we can steal. Finally, he says, do not covet. I don't think we need to say much about coveting. We live in a culture that's materialistic, and coveting is the heart of materialism. When our children were little, they would watch TV, and always the commercials would come on. And a simple question, why do they have commercials? Does anybody know the answer? Why do they have commercials? To make you want something, to make you want it. Why do they want to make you want it? So you'll buy it. Why do they want you to buy it? Because they want your money. Do they care about you? Absolutely not. What do they care about? Your money. That's covetedness. Covetedness is having a perfectly good whatever, but deciding it's not quite as spiffy as the next one. The new iPhone comes out this week. And those of you that are into tech are also wondering what else Apple's going to announce. Are they going to have an iWatch? Are they going to upgrade the iPads? Is the iTV finally going to get the upgrade they've talked about for years? And there's all that, man, if that comes out, I read in the paper yesterday that there are some people already camping out at Apple stores to be the very first one to get the new iPhone, which hasn't officially been announced yet. Covetedness. Wanting what I don't need. For everything I need, God gives to me. Wanting what others have, envy. Wanting it so bad it defines me, lust. Nope, none of those things, he says. Don't do those things. Love your neighbor, because love does no harm to the neighbor. Love actually goes beyond the commandments, because what can the law do? How many here have a driver's license? Okay, you've seen the signs on the road. What does it say? Drive safely according to conditions. No, it says speed limit. What the law does is tell you what you can't do. It doesn't tell you what you should do. It just tells you what you can't do. You can't do this and you can't do that. The law is basically prohibit. It's a prohibitory requirement. Love goes beyond prohibition. Love becomes proactive. So love easily fulfills the requirement of the law, but it will go beyond the requirement of the law, he says. So he says, love your neighbor. That is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, against a neighbor. Huh, that's forgiveness, isn't it? Bearing a grudge, seeking revenge. What do we say about a person who, when they make a mistake, can't let go of it? They constantly put themselves down. They can't let go of any mistake. What do we say about them? Normal, healthy person? We say, you got a problem here. You got to learn to let go of this. You got to learn that everybody makes a mistake. You've got to let go of it. You've got to learn a lesson. Maybe there's something you need to avoid in the future. Maybe there's something you need to develop into a strength. But you don't let this continue to grind you out of existence. You've got a self-image problem. You've got a whatever. Whatever its source is, we say something's wrong here. You've got to fix it. Leviticus 19:18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. Love your neighbor as yourself. We all forgive ourselves. We all screw up. We all make mistakes. We all do things wrong. We all have failings. We all wish we could have thought of the right thing to say when the event happened rather than the next day when we finally figured out what we should have said. We all wish we could have known if I just would have done that. And we didn't. We say, next time I'll try to remember. We forgive ourselves all the time, because if we didn't, we would just drive ourselves into an institution. We'd become a basket case of insanity. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't seek revenge on yourself. You don't hold grudges against yourself. Now, many of us were raised in families that taught us to be perfect. And that perfectionistic pattern makes it hard to forget the things we did in the past. But even then, if you learn to be healthy, you look at them and say, I learned a lesson. You don't say, I'm an idiot, I'm a jerk, I'm a nothing. You learn to forgive yourself if you're going to grow up, if you're going to be a healthy adult. Leviticus 19:18. Don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, because you don't do that to yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is referenced in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. Listen as we hear this discussion. On one occasion, an expert in the law, that's the Old Testament requirements for being pleasing to God, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he wants to get into the eternal kingdom. What do I got to do to get to the harps and the streets paved with gold and all the good stuff? What is written in the law, he replied. And Jesus says, what's written in the law to a man who's an expert in the law? Let's hear your answer. How do you read it? The man, the expert in the law, answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody ever pull that one off? I mean, I love God, but I can't tell you that I really love him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. That there haven't been times where I've... That's why we have confession and forgiveness. So, you read in the next verse... He wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So this is a Jew coming from Jerusalem, probably where he'd been worshipped, going to Jericho, and he's been mugged. A priest, that is a priest who serves in the temple in Jerusalem, worshiping God, happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. The reason is if you touched a man who was bleeding, the blood would make you unclean, and then he couldn't fulfill his priestly duties. So he crosses over to the other side of the road so he won't even have a possibility of a drop of blood splattering on him. So to a Levite, that's the tribe from which the priests came, When he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now the Samaritans were what were often called half-breeds. In the history of Israel, the nation split into two, a northern and a southern kingdom. And those northern tribes that didn't disappear into exile became the Samaritans, and they became kind of a blended half-Jew, half-non-Jew. The big word is syncretic. It means they took some of their Judaism and blended it with the culture of the world. In many ways, they looked like the contemporary American who claims to be Christian, but is about as Christian as the chair you're sitting on. You know, their Christianity is their cultural heritage. It's not a conviction that guides how they live life. It's just a heritage factor. And so the Samaritans blended the ways of the world with the ways of God, and therefore they were despised by the Jews. And a Samaritan came along, and he sees the man, and he took pity on him, or compassion. When he saw him, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And that was the standard treatment of the time. They didn't have antibiotics and stuff. So the wine is a slight antibiotic. It would astringent with the alcohol. It would cleanse the wound out. It would kill to a low level things that, with the alcohol in it. And the oil is kind of like a covering over the wounds. It would soothe the skin, the dryness of it, and protect it, put a barrier to protect it from other infection. So it was a wise strategy that they used. Then he put the man on his own donkey, and he took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, that's a lot of money, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said. "When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Then Jesus says, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Love your neighbor. Who was the neighbor? This is almost always preached as your neighbor is anyone you see who has a need. Yeah, that's there. But I think it's far more than that. Jesus said, "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers?" And the expert in the law doesn't describe him as the parable described him. The expert in the law says, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." That's true, but what was he before the very first description of him? He was a what? A Samaritan. He was an enemy. He was one despised by the Jew. In our society, the closest parallel I could come to would be a Southside African-American taking pity on a Northside rich white person, where that racial heritage of hostility, of discrimination, prejudice, and all the other things piled up for generations. The Samaritan is the neighbor. The neighbor is not just one who saw a person in need. The neighbor is one who saw an enemy and had mercy on him. The neighbor is the one who saw an enemy and healed the enemy. Wow. Healing the enemy. I want to get away from my enemies. I remember one time I was in a situation, there were some people did some very, very terrible things. And the spiritual authority over me, the man that was that oversees me, everyone should have some spiritual authority over them, he said, "Have you forgiven him?" And I said, "I believe I have." And he said, "Let me ask you a question. If you're walking on the sidewalk and they were coming down, would you cross the sidewalk?" Now that's a real good question to get at the idea, do I still see him as an enemy? Tragically, about a couple weeks later, I saw the wife of that person. I was walking down the sidewalk. My wife and I, when we walk, we're walking real fast, and I looked ahead, and is that? And that person saw me, and she immediately turned and looked away and moved so that there could be no possibility of us giving a greeting or contact. I was still an enemy, quite clearly. Who's your neighbor? the enemy that you can bring healing to. That's far more powerful than simply saying someone who has a need. Your neighbor is an enemy that you can heal. Wow. In the early church, this parable was exclusively taught as an allegory about Jesus. In fact, that little phrase, he had compassion on him or had mercy on him, the only time in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, that it's not used of Jesus is this story here. And that's why the early church said this is clearly an analogy. It's God showing love towards those who hated him. For God so loved the rebellious world, for God so loved the world that hated God, for God so loved the world that rejected him, for God so loved the world that sent his son to the cross. That's my neighbor. That's my neighbor. Love my neighbor. Your neighbor, anyone that you can bring healing to, especially your enemy. Finally, he says, love your neighbor. Love does no harm. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The word for love there is agape love. Many of you are familiar with it. There are a number of words for love. And one of the difficulties in English is that we have one word, and so we generally don't know what it is. And the media tends to tell us that love is an emotion. Now, young women and young men, if you watch television, if you watch movies, you're constantly being told that love is an emotion. Love is a feeling. Yes, it is. That type of love is called eros. And eros love is a gift from God. But eros love, love that's basically feeling-based, experience-based, is a very dangerous thing. Every culture that I'm aware of describes eros love with the same figure, the same analogy. They say it's like fire. And fire is wonderful if it stays in the fireplace or the fire pit. But if it gets out of the fireplace, it burns the house down. I have a friend, went through seminary with him, and his whole left hand, my hand was sewn back together. His left hand is all scar tissue because when he was a kid, he fell into the fire and it burned his hand up. Terrible thing. Dangerous thing. But when controlled in the fireplace or the fire pit, brings light, warmth, heat, cooks your food, protects you from wild animals if you're outside, it's a wonderful gift, but you have to guard it. And the kind of love that the media markets is generally eros love. It's not just sexuality, but the people stand in line for the iPhone, I love my iPhone, that's eros love too. It's a kind of love that desires to possess something for me. There's another kind of love the Bible talks about that is the kind of love that we would call friendship. We have a city in America named after that kind of love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove, as they used to call it when I lived there. And brotherly love is what it's supposed to be. And there should be that kind of camaraderie that we have. We should have friends that we love that way. But there's another word that's used here. And the word agape is a kind of love that chooses its object independent of the object and always acts for the benefit of its object. I like reading John Cass. He's a columnist in the Chicago Tribune. And one of his favorite stories is about a Chicago political boss some years ago, and a fella comes to the ward office and he wants to get a job. And so the boss says to him, well, who sent you? And the guy says, nobody sent me. And the boss says, well, I don't want nobody, nobody sent. And that's a great Chicago line. I don't want nobody, nobody sent. Because in Chicago, everything is done with reciprocity. And unfortunately, a lot of people that grew up in Chicago, even Christians, get this kind of mindset that everything is one hand washes the other. I do you a favor, you do me a favor. And when I first came to Chicago, there were people who did favors. They would give me like Christian books and things, and I quickly realized they weren't doing this because they loved the pastor and they were trying to show appreciation and thankfulness and a generous Christian spirit. They were doing the Chicago way. They were trying to create indebtedness so that I had to do back for them because they had done for me. That is not what agape love is. Agape love is unconditional. It doesn't have expectation of any response. It's unconditional. It looks at an object, a person, and it says, I want to act for your benefit. That's the love we're to have for our neighbor. So what does this passage say? How do I live the good life in a not so good neighborhood? How do I live the good life with not so good neighbors? I love them. I love them because God loved them. God is love. God sent his son because he so loved the world. His son on the cross gave the right. He had absolute total right to judge and condemn the people who executed him. He even gave that to the Father so that he could only love them. Love my neighbor means forgiving them. It means healing them, healing my enemy. The greatest victory is not the victory of justice when your enemy receives the condemnation that they justly deserve. The greatest victory is the victory of love when your enemy is healed because you love them, which is the gospel message. Love forgives. Love heals. And then let me add one more point for you to reflect on. Love disciplines. Read Hebrews chapter 12. In there, the author of Hebrews says that a father disciplines his son because he loves him. And he actually uses the word scourge. Now, some of the translations don't use the word scourge, but he actually uses the word scourge, the same word when Jesus was whipped before the crucifixion. That a father loves his son, he will scourge him, he will discipline him. Because sometimes that's what love requires. It's called tough love in some circles. Sometimes you've got to love a person enough to go through pain with them. I'm looking at Guillermo here. He's here studying to be a surgeon. I think the hardest thing about any of the medical arts, dentistry, surgery, any of them, is you know you're going to inflict pain on a person. And we have medications, we try to minimize it, but it's going to hurt. I've often joked that surgeons they must take a course in lying, because they always tell you, when I had my knee surgery, oh yeah, you'll be up walking around in 2 days, you'll be fine in a week. Yeah, it was like a year before I could walk on my knee normally again. And just like, you know, I have a PhD, and in PhDs we take a course on illiterate writing, scribble. And no one can, if you have a PhD, you'll never be able to read our writing. It's just always scribble. So all these little stereotypical jokes. But love sometimes does that. And I don't think that anyone could work in those fields, those professions, where pain is brought to bear on a person if they didn't have an incredibly deep motivation to heal. Knowing that only through the bringing of this process can we bring healing and restore health to them. If they just loved to people, see people squirming there in pain, well, I don't think they'd spot it and they'd kick you out of the profession real quick. You'd be like a Nazi Gestapo or something. Sometimes love has to love enough to let a person hurt. Sometimes love has to love enough to let a person hurt. Now, there's a lot we could say in that. I just want to throw it out and let you think about it. How do you live in a world of neighbors who aren't so lovely? You love them. You were created in the image and likeness of God. God loves them. You love them. You're created to be like Christ. That's why you're a Christian. Love as Christ loved. Forgive. Heal even your enemies. Care enough to love hard. Shall we pray? Our Father, it was much easier to think of our neighbor as simply the person who lives nearby. It is very difficult to think of them as our enemy that we can heal. Forgive us, our Father. It is much easier to think of loving those who are lovable. It is very difficult to think of forgiving. It is difficult to think that we have a debt to forgive others because you have forgiven us. Forgive us, we pray. Our Father, it is difficult to love so much that we will love enough to hurt someone, to discipline them, discourage them, if that is what is for their good. And yet you love us with that love. You've taken each of us through difficulties that we might be cleansed, that we might be better than we were, that we might be freed from. Forgive us for not loving others that much and taking the easy way out. Father, we pray that you will help us to live the good life by loving our neighbors. For we know that we cannot do this on our own. So we ask you to love us with the love that you have, and that that love will transform us so that it flows out of us to others, that we may love with the love of Christ and so fulfill the law and love our neighbor. Amen.
At this time, we ask our ushers to come forward to collect the offering. We're going to ask our Elder Bob to pray for the offering.
Father, Lord, you are the God of mercy. You've knowledge. And you, Lord, have the power and the strength to lift us up and to rebuild us and to make us strong. And it's with this knowledge, Lord, that we put our offering before you, knowing, Lord, that we've been called to take part in the growth of your church, your world, to minister to ourselves, to minister to our friends, to minister to this community. Bless our offering, we pray. In Jesus, amen.
We're going to stand and sing our song of response. It's titled Shine. It talks of shining for the Lord's glory. For Jesus told us that by our love, this world will know that we are Christians and we are His. And that through that, the nations will know who God is. Let's sing together. Lord, we have seen.
Lord, we have seen the rising sun awakening the early dawn, and we're rising up to give you praise. Lord, we've seen the stars and moon, see how they shine for you, and you're calling us to do the same. So we rise up with a song, and we rise up with a cry, and we're giving you our lives. We will shine like stars in the universe, holding out your truth in the darkest place. We'll be living for your glory. Jesus, we'll be living for your glory.
We have seen,
Lord, we have seen the rising sun, awakening the early dawn. Rising up to give you praise. We have seen the stars and moon, see how they shine for you, and you're calling us to do the same. So we rise up with a song, and we rise up with a cry, and we're giving you our lives.
We will shine.
Shine like stars in the universe, holding out your truth in the darkest place. We'll be living for your glory. Jesus, we'll be living for your glory.
Jesus, we'll be living for your glory. Like the sun so radiantly, sending light for all to see. Let your holy church arise, exploding to life, exploding into light, like a supernova's light. Let your tiny church on fire, we will shine. We will shine like stars in the universe, holding out your truth in the darkest place. Living for your glory, Jesus will be living for your glory. We will burn. We will burn so bright with your praise, oh God, and declare your light to this broken world. We'll be living for your glory. Jesus will be living for your glory. We will rise. We will rise up with a song, and we rise up with a cry, and we're giving you our lives. So we rise. We rise up with a song, and we rise up with a cry, and we're giving you our lives. Jesus, we will shine. Jesus, we will shine. Amen. You may have a seat.
Let's continue our prayer. Father, you have heard our prayer asking for forgiveness. Hear our prayer now asking for transformation. Make us Christ-like. Make us the kind of neighbor who forgives, who brings healing to our enemy, who loves with a tough love. For we know we cannot do this, but because we know it is your will, by faith, we trust, we rely upon you to transform us, to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they too may be good neighbors to the not so good neighbors around them, that they may find in your grace the ability to forgive the unforgivable, that they may live in the debt to owe no man nothing but to love them, and in so doing the world may know that our God is a God of love. We pray for our nation as we're entering into a debate that screams for justice over terrible inhumanity in Syria. And justice is called for. But we pray that those who are Christians in Syria and the neighboring countries, and those who are Christians in America, may be the neighbor who brings healing to their enemy. And that you will give those in leadership who are Christians wisdom to see how to bring healing to an enemy. For we leave justice to you, the judge of the world, and ask only that we may be agents of your love. We pray that when we meet people in our society who have rejected you, the arrogant, hateful homosexuals who despise God and the image of God they were created in, those who have given up any sense of the image of God in themselves and give themselves over to drug and debauchery and wickedness of every kind, those who have hatreds born of generations of racial or economic or social or regional hostilities, that we may be agents who bring and fill the debt of forgiveness, bring healing to them, that we may be your people, your light in a dark world. Transform us, we pray. Conform us to the image of Christ, we ask. In his name, amen.
So the summer breaks are over and everyone are getting back into our more normal schedule. And so I hope to see more of our friends on a weekly basis. And we want to introduce Mallory and Dane. Would you raise your hands so we can just welcome you? They're here for the first time. Okay. And then one other thing, that we're having to combine class today, Gifts of the Spirit. So Dave and I are going to be available to do the nursery. So we don't want anyone to miss any of this because of nursery duty. So we'll be there.
There are a number of things in the bulletin. I won't read through them. Once a month, we have the Alliance Call to Prayer, helping to expand our understanding of what God's doing around the world. Great thing for the non-driver to read on the way home. A good way to use the time. This is the last week for signing up for small groups. People can join small groups later, but the groups are going to get organized this week. So if you haven't turned this in, please give it to me. My wife's not here. She got a rash or something yesterday working in the garden, and then they were racing the motorcycles up and down Racine till 3 a.m., and so she's kind of destroyed. But give it to me. I'll give it to her if you're a woman for this small groups. There's also, I can answer questions you might have. The Sunday school class, we'll look at spiritual gifts, will be in here. Is Eric Burpee? Eric, do you have anything you want to say about Second Saturday?
This Thursday is the last day to register, sign up. So it's next Saturday. For any guys interested in attending, see me or shoot me an email, and also and anyone who knows a boy who's 10 and up and would be interested in something like this would be a good opportunity for outreach, and feel free to invite any friends, neighbors, coworkers, etc., even Aaron. So, and that's it. So that's me if you have any questions.
Okay. The Apple and Asian pear picking on September 28th. Sign up on there's a little clipboard by the refreshment counter. Sign up there if you're going to come so we can work out rides and food and stuff. And then if you're interested in serving on the children's ministry team, there's an announcement in here. Please see me today if you're interested in that, because that group's going to start meeting next week. Anything else that needs to be announced? I'm not aware of. All right, please rise for the benediction. Then join us for refreshments, and after that, combined adult Sunday school back in this area. Now may you go in the love of God, the love that has forgiven you, that has transformed you, that took you when you were an enemy and made you the friend of God. May you go showing such love to your neighbor. May you go transformed by the power of God and conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.